and they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now that is interesting. Three new named characters, Simon, Alexander, Rufus, all in a rush here in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. We read that as part of the scripture reading this morning just now. They're introduced. The spotlight, as it were, hovers on them for an instant, and then just as quickly as they appeared, they are ushered off camera, never to be heard from in the Gospel of Mark again. It's not foreshadowing. The book's almost finished. It doesn't pay off later. It's not a sequel hook. They have no lines. In fact, we don't actually even know that Alexander and Rufus are present for this event. The text mentions them, refers to Simon as being their father, but it doesn't say they were there. We don't know if they're present somewhere in the crowd or if they're somewhere else in the city with their mom making preparations for the Passover, or if they're even not born yet at this time. I mean, that could be. Mark is writing this, we think, between 15 and 40 years after the events he describes. Alexander and Rufus could be grown men when Mark is writing this, but not even born when it happened. We just don't know. We know for certain that Simon was there because Mark says they, that is the Roman soldiers, compelled him, Simon, to carry the cross for Jesus. And we know for certain from the Bible very little else. Just this one verse. In fact, in this sermon, we're going to need to distinguish variously among different levels of certainty. There's what the Bible says directly, which we can be certain of. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We can be certain of that. Then there's what it implies that we can reasonably infer. Then there's what history and archaeology and church tradition tell us. And there's what we then, from all of that, can profitably imagine with our sanctified imaginations. But as to 100% certainty, just this one verse. And it's strange a little, because it's yet another interruption in the flow of the narrative. Mark likes these little interruptions. We saw it 2 weeks ago with the story of Barabbas. Barabbas is there, and then he's gone, and we don't know what happened to him. And now we get it again with this Simon person. He's there, and then he's gone. And Mark is ratcheting up the narrative tension. And not just Mark, by the way. Matthew and Luke also tell us about Simon of Cyrene, although interestingly, not in as much detail. Luke says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." And Matthew says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." Now, I don't know if you're in the habit of reading the Gospels side by side like that, but it's always very interesting what the writers choose to put in, what they choose to leave out. All three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the three that all look at the life of Jesus with the same eye, the same point of view. That's what synoptic means, same point of view. All three of the synoptic gospel writers use this very violent language, indicative of Roman treatment. Matthew and Mark both use the word compelled. They compelled him. Luke says they seized him. But you'll notice, if you look close, that Mark tells the story with the most vividness. Mark says, "And they compelled a passerby." And I should say, by the way, that that's the translators cleaning up Mark's grammar. And I kind of wish they wouldn't do it, because it really humanizes the Bible for me, anyway. This is where we have to remember that the New Testament part of the Bible, which includes the book of Mark, was originally written in first century Greek. We read it in translation. And the translators sometimes are in the habit, for the sake of smooth reading, of straightening out Mark's grammar, because Mark is sometimes more informal than some people are comfortable letting him be. See, most of the time, Mark tells his story in what we would call the historic past. This is for my grammar nerds. In other words, it's past tense. Mark says, as the translators translate in the previous verse, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They stripped, they put, simple past tense. And that's all regular and good. And then the translation says, and they led him out to crucify him. But the thing is, that's the translators cleaning up and regularizing Mark's grammar, because what actually happens with that sentence is that Mark briefly lapses into what we call historic present. As though Mark starts a new paragraph and says, and they lead him out to crucify him. And then what follows is more historic present. And they compel a passerby. And then in the following verse, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha. For three verses, Mark is in historic present. They lead, they compel, they bring. And then he lapses back into historic past. And what's going on with that? Well, you actually know because you do it yourself. Historic present is the narrative tense of vividness, which is why it's the tense of jokes. Two men walk into a bar, and one of them says to the other, we don't put that in the past tense. Two men walked into a bar, and one of them said to the other, that's boring. It's more vivid in historic present. It's the narrative tense of titles. The Empire strikes back. Wait, when did that happen? A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. But even so, it isn't called The Empire Struck Back. We put it in the historic present. It's the narrative tense of how we tell one another the news. So yesterday, my mom calls, and guess what she says to me? Historic present. And this is a good place to recall the church tradition says that Mark wrote his gospel from the preaching and reminiscences of the Apostle Peter. And you can almost picture Peter remembering this moment with particular vividness here. So then they lead him out to crucify him. And they compel that guy who's just passing by. Wait, what was his name? Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Yeah, that guy. And for me, anyway, it really humanizes the Bible that Mark seems to preserve in his storytelling, the historic present of Simon Peter. By the way, I should say something about that just here, because it can be very confusing. There's a lot of Simons in the Bible. Have you noticed that? Simon, by the way, is just the Greek form of the Jewish name Simeon. Back then, it was common for Jews to have a Hebrew name that they used among Jews, and then a Greek name too, because Greek was the language spoken from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. And the thing is, archaeology tells us that Simeon, or Simon, was the most common name for Jewish men in the first century by a considerable margin. Which is why then, of course, there are so many Simons in the New Testament. You count them, and there's a minimum 8 different Simons. Which, by the way, is another little piece of evidence that the story isn't just made up. Because if it was just made up, we all know authors have a rule. They give everybody a different name to avoid confusion. But no, 8 different Simons. And it never even comes up. That's the other thing. It's not germane to the plot in any way that there are all these Simons running around. There's never any wacky sitcom style misunderstandings based on same name. No, it's just historical. In the archaeological record, Simon's the most common Jewish name. So guess what? In the New Testament, Simon is the most common Jewish name. The Apostle Peter's name is actually Simon. Peter's a nickname. And there was another Apostle Simon, Simon the Zealot. One of the four brothers of Jesus was named Simon. There's Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the leper, Simon the tanner, Simon the magician, Simple Simon met the pie man. He's not in the book. I'm just checking to see if you're paying attention. And then there's this guy in our text this morning, Simon of Cyrene. Mark says, and they compelled, literally, they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. And here we have to do a little geography, because where is Cyrene? Well, it's right here on the northern coast of Africa in what today would be Libya, which means he was African, Jewish, but African. That surprises some people, but by the time the New Testament was being written, there had been a large, relatively wealthy Jewish settlement there in Africa for going on 300 years, which is partially why in Jesus movies, you'll often, not always, but often, see the part of Simon of Cyrene played by black or mixed race or otherwise African-looking actors. Most famously, Sidney Poitier in the 1965 movie The Greatest Story Ever Told. We also, by the way, right before he goes off to carry the cross for Jesus in that movie, we get a nice momentary shot of what we presume are a wife and two sons, apparently Mrs. Simon of Cyrene and the aforementioned Alexander and Rufus, which is a nice storytelling decision on the part of the filmmakers, although again, nothing in the text says or even implies that they were there. That's just some sanctified imagination. But Mark does say, and they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's a good question as to why Mark, and only Mark, feels compelled to mention the boys, Alexander and Rufus. And this is another one of those little things, little aspects of the gospel that humanize, that remind us that the gospels were written by real people, to real people, living in real community with one another. And now we don't know with a biblical certainty, but church tradition tells us that Mark wrote his gospel, again, from the remembrances of the Apostle Peter in Rome for Roman Christians toward the end of Peter's life or soon after. And it seems like Mark mentions Alexander and Rufus because at the time he was writing, Alexander and Rufus were known to that church community. And you can imagine, again, with a kind of sanctified imagining, how when Peter would tell this part of the story in the church, he would point to the boys, now grown up men, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were sitting right there. And they'd be kind of embarrassed. Oh, come on, Peter, not that again. But at the same time, there'd be a kind of pride. That's our dad in the story. And of course, we don't know any of that with biblical certainty, but we do have this. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, which you'll maybe remember was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Paul didn't start that church. He'd never been to that church, didn't know hardly anyone in that church, but he was planning on visiting. And the letter is sort of by way of a letter of introduction. But in that book of Romans, toward the end, Paul wants to send personalized greetings to everybody he does know in Rome. To us, it's a long list of everybody, but it's really not that many people. Some 26 named persons, Priscilla and Aquila, we know them. Epaminondas, he was the first convert that Paul made in the province of Asia. Some of Paul's relatives are in the church at Rome. That's interesting. And he wants to say hi to them. But toward the end of the list of greetings, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Isn't that remarkable? And it's the tradition of the church that it's the same Rufus as in Mark 15. Now, if it were a Simon, we couldn't necessarily be sure, but a Rufus who is in Rome, in the church, it's not much of a stretch to say probably the same Rufus. And I have to wonder what kind of people they would have been that Paul would say of Rufus, chosen in the Lord. The Greek word that's translated chosen literally means he stands out. What kind of person was Rufus that in the Roman church he would be a standout? What kind of woman is she that Paul would say, she's been a mother to me? What kind of people were they, Rufus and his mom? But now that brings up another question. When would the Apostle Paul, who's never been to Rome, remember, when would he have met Rufus and his mother? Well, you remember how I was saying that it's partially the fact that Simon is from Africa, that often black or dark-skinned actors are cast as Simon in the Jesus movies. Well, it's only partially that. And we have to be careful here, because the text doesn't say, Mark doesn't say, and he was black. It's irresponsible to gallop straight to that. But we do know that, as I said, for 300 years, there had been Jews living in Cyrene, there on the north coast of Africa, taking into their community African proselytes, marrying African wives. And here we do have to be careful that our sanctified imagination doesn't get away from us, because you'll sometimes read commentators or hear preachers who maybe aren't paying good attention, and they'll imagine Simon and his family have come to Jerusalem all the way from Cyrene for the Passover. And they'll imagine all of the expenses of the journey and the long trip. I read one commentator who said, no doubt, he had scraped and saved many years in order to come. No doubt, he was gratifying the ambition of a lifetime to eat one Passover in Jerusalem. And I mean, no doubt is a little strong. Because Mark says, if we're paying attention, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. The implication being that he was coming in from one of the little country towns that surround Jerusalem, like Bethany and Bethphage and Siloam, if you look at a map. And we do know this. History and archaeology tell us that in the first century, there was an enclave of Cyrenian Jews living in and around Jerusalem. Enough of them that there was a synagogue just for them. And we also have this, that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, there's a group of Cyrenian Jews who heard the gospel preached in their own language. Do you remember that? Acts 2, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene. That's how the list goes in Acts 2. Then in Acts chapter 11, because of the persecution of the Jerusalem church that breaks out after the stoning of Stephen, Christians sort of spread out into the surrounding territories, and mostly they're preaching the gospel to other Jews. But the book of Acts says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Isn't that worth hearing? Cyrenian Jews who become Christians are preaching the gospel to Hellenists, which is to say Greek-speaking non-Jews. Gentiles, in other words, are getting the gospel. Well, you may remember the church in Jerusalem hears about this, and they're not too sure, and so they send Barnabas, faithful, encouraging Barnabas, to check on it, make sure there's no funny business going on there in Antioch. And Barnabas likes what he sees, and he goes and recruits Saul of Tarsus, that's the Apostle Paul to you and me, who's still a relatively new convert at the time, come over to Antioch, help with the work, and Saul goes. So it's a church in Antioch where the leadership is Jewish Christians, mostly from Cyprus and Cyrene. And in Acts chapter 13, this is what we read. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And man, I wish I knew more about that bunch. It's a leadership team of five, prophets and teachers. And of course Barnabas is on it. Of course he is. He was sent to Antioch to make sure that everything was kosher, if you'll pardon the expression. And Saul, well, that makes sense. He's an up-and-comer in leadership. But did you catch it? Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is Latin for the black one. And you can imagine, even in a church that's mixed Jewish and Gentile, there's probably a lot of Simons. And so there'd maybe be short Simon and tall Simon, and Simon the blacksmith, and Simon Niger, black Simon. And we don't know with a biblical certainty, but the church tradition says that's Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus. In other words, if the tradition is to be trusted, the Apostle Paul's first real experience of church, his first experience of being a part of a leadership team, was with Simon of Cyrene. And you can picture then Paul getting to know Mrs. Simon and Rufus during that time. And she was a mother to him. Now we don't know, as far as the story goes in Mark's gospel and in the other synoptic gospels too, Simon of Cyrene carries the cross for Jesus and then disappears from the story, his work over. And it's a concrete example of the reality of the thing Jesus was talking about that's mostly theory to us, but it was a reality to them. When Jesus says to his followers, "Do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Do you remember that? It's from the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus was talking about was the Roman custom that was called impression. If you were in Roman territory, you were liable to Roman impression. A Roman soldier could just tap you on the shoulder with the flat of his spear, and you were impressed, and not in a fun way. You were obligated to carry what he gave you to carry for 1 mile. And that actually happened to Simon of Cyrene. And how stressful can you imagine? I mean, not just Roman soldiers interrupting your day, but carrying the heavy crossbeam of the cross, because that's what it would have been, the crossbeam, not the whole thing, like it is in art sometimes. But that's bad enough, carrying the crossbeam of a cross. But not just that, I mean, really, sanctified imagination here. If you were in that spot, all kinds of anxious scenarios running through your head. What if there's a mix-up when we get to Golgotha? What if when we get there, they think this is my cross and they let the other guy go? What if they crucify me? And then, oh, what a relief when they get there and the Roman soldier says, "You can go." But then, feeling guilty at that relief, because my getting to go free means the other guy goes to the cross. How do you live with that? And then imagine, because all we can do is imagine, a month and a half or so later, at Pentecost, hearing the preaching, And somehow, in a kind of a miracle of the tongue and the ear, who knows? But hearing the message preached in your own language. I mean, they're a bunch of Galileans, but somehow they're saying it in my own language so that it really just sinks in. That all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then realizing, oh, it's that man. The man whose cross I carried. The text says that on that day, 3,000 received the word and were baptized. I think maybe Simon of Cyrene, maybe, and his family, maybe, were in that number. And then imagine, because all we can do is imagine, but imagine the first time Simon of Cyrene hears it preached, what Jesus had said, I don't know. But imagine if it was you, and you hear that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And imagine realizing, I carried his cross. But wait, no, that's not right. He didn't deserve that cross. He was sinless, guiltless, innocent. That wasn't his cross. That was my cross. Out of all of human history, out of all of time and space, Simon of Cyrene was the one chosen to actually do it literally. Take up the cross and follow. Reluctant and under compulsion, but he did it. And it's another picture of exchange. That's the theme that Mark is developing in this part of the story. And it's our Lenten sermon series. The exchange. I take his cross, but it's really my cross, and yet somehow I go free. I take his cross. He takes my cross. And you know, there have been those who have been a little critical at this point. Because, well, but Simon was forced to do it. He had no choice. And there are those who kind of denigrate him because of it. One medieval commentary says, Simon, who carries the cross because he's forced to, stands for the type who works for human praise. Men force him to perform this task, whom the fear and love of God do not. I think that's more than a little harsh. Don't you? But it's like they're saying, but wouldn't it have been a better story if, like, he had seen Jesus struggling and had run in to help him? Wouldn't that have made Simon look better? If you watch The Greatest Story Ever Told, that's how they do it with Sidney Poitier. Jesus falls under the cross. And boy, howdy, Simeon looks at his family, and he looks at Jesus, and he runs up, and he helps Jesus. And it makes for compelling drama. And it makes for a story about the triumph of human connection in the face of the inhumanity of empire. But that's not the story God is telling. And I actually like it better the Bible's way. Because it's true to my experience. And maybe it's true to your experience too. Sometimes. A lot of times. We don't actually pick up the cross until we just can't avoid it. Has that been you? Until circumstances force our hand. And you know, it's something we grow into, taking up the cross. It's not something you can just do in an afternoon. And sometimes, in fact, we only realize afterwards, oh, that was an opportunity to take up the cross for Jesus. I don't know what taking up the cross looks like for you. What burden you're being called to shoulder, what suffering you're being asked to share, what God is calling you to put up with, what God is calling you to live down, what journey to what hill that you really don't want to set out on, that you really don't want to arrive at, that God is calling you to set out on and arrive at. I don't know. I have wondered, though, with my own sanctified imagination. You know, one of the great mysteries of the New Testament is who started the church at Rome. We don't know. We know it wasn't the Apostle Peter, but Mark writes, as Peter remembers, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. As though Alexander and Rufus are there in the church at Rome. Who started that church? We know it wasn't the Apostle Paul. But Paul writes, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. How did the children of Simon of Cyrene, and apparently Mrs. Simon too, how did they end up in Rome? Did they journey to the heart of empire and start that church? I don't know, but I know this. It's mighty strange where you'll find yourself and what you'll find yourself doing when you take up the cross. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for long ago and far away, Simon of Cyrene. I'm thankful for the story, and I'm thankful for all of the hidden implications. And Lord, I don't know with biblical certainty where carrying the cross of Jesus took Simon, but I know where my attempts to carry the cross have taken me. And Father, I pray for the folk who are here this morning, for the folk who are watching online, that they'll take up the cross and find themselves doing amazing things because of it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.